So let's open up our Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. We come this morning to the climax, the zenith, of this unfolding of the end times drama that is part of God's plan for the ages. That as God sent Jesus Christ to be the Savior of the world and has sent out the good news of salvation, forgiveness of sins to all the nations, God's patience has waited long, waiting for all to come to repentance, that none would perish, but that many would come and believe in Jesus Christ. And at the end of this church age, at the end of this day of grace, there is going to be a time of trouble, a time of tribulation like the world has never seen, to such an extent that the world would become completely uninhabitable if Jesus Christ did not come back in order to save his elect at the end of that great tribulation. And as Jesus Christ unfolds this drama for us, then we've been building up in our study of his words to verses 29 through 31, which detail the second coming of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. Now, this had been set up for us in our previous study last week in verse 27, where you see that Jesus' coming would be like the lightning that shines from the east even as far as the west. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. The Son of Man, an important title for Jesus Christ, according to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. This is the goal of history. This is the final showdown, that in the end times, God raises up the perfect opponent, the man of lawlessness, the one who is given power to deceive the nations, unlike any human being that has ever existed before, the man who is given power from Satan to even call down fire in his presence, and who causes all the people in the world to worship the image that is created in his likeness, who sits himself in the temple and proclaims himself to be God. God allows for this masterpiece of sin to be created in order that Jesus Christ may destroy him by his appearing with the breath of his mouth. That the most powerful man in the world, the most powerful man, the most worshipped man that the world has ever known, is dispatched in an instant by God just blowing upon him at his second coming. This is what God has prepared for the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he wants us to understand these things, to know these things, to look forward to his coming, but also to warn the world of the threat of judgment and punishment that they are under. I'd like you to follow along in your Bibles as we read Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 through 31. Jesus Christ said, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Let's take a look at our outline for this morning. In Matthew 24, verses 29 through 31, we're focusing in on these three verses, spending extra time because of the importance of these words. So we're going to take it just one verse at a time, and that forms our outline. The signs in the heavens in verse 29, the sign of the Son of Man in verse 30, and the gathering of his elect in verse 31. But before we dig into the details of these verses, I want to remind you of what the purpose of the Gospel of Matthew is. At the beginning of this study in the Olivet Discourse, we had a one-lesson overview of the Gospel of Matthew, and we learned that Matthew wrote this book in order to tie together the Old Testament and the New Testament. You turn just a few pages back from Matthew, and you're in the prophecies of Malachi and Zechariah, those Old Testament post-exilic prophets that were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, the day of the Lord, the restoration of all things, the fulfillment of all the promises of God given from the time of Moses all the way down through the prophets who wrote. And we learned from our study of overviewing Matthew that his gospel is to show us that Yeshua, and I use his Hebrew name Yeshua to give us the context that this is the most Hebrew of all of the Gospels, written by one of Jesus' Jewish disciples, written probably for Jewish believers in the first century to defend their faith and also as an evangelism tool to unbelieving Jews, that Yeshua is the Messiah of Israel. And he left us instructions on how to live until the kingdom of God is inaugurated at the end of the age. I think that's a good summary of what the Gospel of Matthew is all about, because the Gospel of Matthew is one of the most didactic of the Gospels. It has large sections of teaching, like Matthew chapter 24 and 25, the Olivet Discourse, also the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. So that teaching is to show us as his disciples how we are supposed to live in anticipation of the coming kingdom of God. And that's why the disciples ask the question here in Matthew chapter 24 at the beginning of the chapter, saying, "Lord, tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" There in verse 3. So the question is, when is going to be Jesus Christ appearing, his second coming, and the end of the age? And this is jumping off of Jesus' prediction that the temple was going to be destroyed, which got them thinking in an apocalyptic mindset. The end of all things, the end of the world, is what was associated in the disciples' mind with the destruction of the Jewish temple. However, as history has unfolded, we've discovered that the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, which was according to Jesus' prophecy there in Matthew 24, verses 1 and 2, that was not the end of the age. That was just the foretaste, a type, a shadow of a greater time of trouble that the people of Israel are yet to experience, known as Jacob's trouble, that the prophets have been speaking about ever since Jeremiah's time, and we looked at it in Jeremiah chapter 30. So, with all of this in mind, then we are ready to dive back into the Olivet Discourse in verses 29 through 31. Let's take a closer look at verse 29. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." Now, when he says immediately after the tribulation of those days, again, he's referencing the great tribulation. Remember Jesus' words, where in reference to the abomination of desolation, the man of lawlessness taking his seat in the temple and then unleashing a fierce persecution upon the Jewish people, as described in Paul's letters to the Thessalonians and in the book of Revelation, that Jesus warned in verse 21, "Then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be." So, in light of that 3.5-year period of great tribulation, after that, then the sun is going to be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven. Now, how are we supposed to understand these words of Jesus Christ about these great signs in the heavens? Because Christians have different interpretations. Matthew chapter 24 is one of the most diversely interpreted passages in all of the Bible. You can hardly find two commentators that agree on any of the details. So some commentators, some interpreters, look at this as just a metaphorical, a picture of a time of great turmoil and overthrowing of nations and kingdoms. And there is some warrant for that in looking at the Old Testament prophecies. However, I don't think that's the proper way to understand. I think we are supposed to look for a literal fulfillment of the sun being darkened, the moon not giving its light, and the stars falling from heaven. That means that they are also darkened. It's another way of saying that they're not going to give forth their light. That all of the heavenly lights, the sun, the moon, the stars, they're going to be dimmed, they're going to be darkened on the day that Jesus Christ appears in the heavens, coming back with power and with glory. Now, to fully understand this, we have to do some cross-referencing. We're going to be doing a lot of that this morning, that God has spread these prophecies around in Scripture. So come with me to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 6. We spent some time in Revelation chapter 6 earlier in our study of the Olivet Discourse because we saw that the opening birth pangs, the signs of the coming Great Tribulation, the first 3.5 years before the Great Tribulation of the second 3.5 years, were going to be characterized by certain disasters and judgments that corresponded to what is written in Revelation chapter 6. So that the seven seals, and six of them are here in Revelation chapter 6, have a lot to do with what Jesus was talking about as the beginning of birth pangs in Matthew chapter 24. Now, one of these beginning of birth pangs in verses 12 through 14, the sixth seal, is very similar to what Jesus describes as the sun and the moon and the stars being darkened. Notice what the book of Revelation records regarding the sixth seal in Revelation 6, verses 12 to 14. When he opened the sixth seal, Jesus Christ is opening this scroll, and it's sealed with seven seals, and each time he breaks a seal, he's able to unroll more of the scroll and to read the judgments that are written in the sealed book. So when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone slave and free, hid themselves in the cave among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Now, how are we to understand the relationship of these verses with what Jesus Christ describes as the sign in the heavens before his second coming? Are these the same thing, or are they different? The sixth seal, we're not told exactly when this happens in the seven-year period of the Great Tribulation. Most premillennial dispensationalists, like myself, understand that the seals and the trumpets and the bowls go in a chronological order, so that the beginning of the tribulation is the first seal, and then as you move through, you're moving through in time. Now, whether those six seals take place in the first half of the Great Tribulation, or whether some of that flows into the second half of the Great Tribulation, I imagine there's some diversity of opinion, even among premillennial dispensationalists like myself. And I'm going to tell you, I don't know, that the book of Revelation doesn't really specifically tell us when the timing of each of these seals and trumpets and bowls are going to be. But there is clearly an escalation in severity between the seals and the trumpets and the bowls, which does indicate that you have the greater judgments towards the end, that second period of the 3.5 years of the seven-year tribulation is when you have the intensity that is represented probably by the trumpets and the bowls. And the bowls seem to be coming right at the very end. So it could be that the darkening of the sun and the moon and the stars in Revelation 6 verses 12 through 14 is an event that happens earlier in the Great Tribulation, perhaps still in the first 3.5 years, and that yet there's also a unique day of darkness on the day that Jesus Christ returns on his second coming. They could be distinguished events, even though they're very similar. And that's something that you find a number of times in prophecy. Just because two things are similar doesn't mean they're the same event, which corresponds with the fact that the passage we're looking at this morning is about the second coming of Christ, his return at the end of the Great Tribulation. Now, I also believe in a pre-tribulational return of Jesus Christ, and it's going to have some similarities to what we read here about the coming of Christ at the end of the Great Tribulation, but that they're separate events. So you can have similar things that are still separate events. That's how I understand Revelation 6, 12 through 14 in relationship to Matthew 24, verse 29. Now, the darkening of celestial objects is a big theme in apocalyptic literature. And when God is talking about the end of the age, the end of the world, judgment upon the nations, then this is one that shows up in Isaiah, in Joel, in Ezekiel, in Amos, in very many places, as well as in Jesus' discourse here and in the book of Revelation. So let's go back and get a little bit of the Old Testament context of these signs in the heavens by looking at Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 13. Now, I often love to go back to Isaiah because it's a book that I've studied in detail with you. We've made it through the first 52 chapters of the book of Isaiah. And so when I have an opportunity to go back and refresh your memories on what we studied several years ago, I always like to do that. And Isaiah chapter 13 is a passage about judgment on Babylon. Now, there's a historical judgment on Babylon that is clearly indicated in this context, a judgment that happened well before the time of Christ, hundreds of years before the time of Christ, when the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar was overthrown in the days of his son and grandson, and the Medes and the Persians took over the empire. And that's a lot of what is happening here. But as we read Isaiah 13 and study it, it seems like there are prophecies here concerning the destruction of Babylon that go beyond just the nation of Babylon to the final destruction of Babylon as we read it in Revelation 17 and 18. The day of the Lord is a huge idea in prophecy, and it is what begins verse 9, this paragraph on this cataclysmic worldwide judgment that goes beyond just judgment upon the ancient city empire of Babylon. Start in verse 9, follow along in your Bibles. "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it." Sounds like what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 24. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world. There you see, we're not just talking about Babylon anymore. Now we're punishing the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant, and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Just as Jesus said, that no human beings would survive the great tribulation if God didn't step in at the end of those 7 years. That these judgments are so severe, mankind will be more rare than pure gold. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place. The kind of terminology that Jesus is using to describe the signs in the heavens before his second coming. At the wrath of the Lord of hosts, in the day of his fierce anger, and like a hunted gazelle or like a sheep with none to gather them, each will turn to his own people, not just Babylon, but every nation will flee to his own land. Whoever is found will be thrust through, and whoever is caught will fall by the sword. Their infants will be dashed in pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered, and their wives ravished. So it's total destruction and judgment that is taking place here on a worldwide scale, not sparing the infants and the women. This is the context of the darkening of the sun and the moon and the stars that we have in Old Testament prophets. Now, I'd like you also to see Joel chapter 2 and Joel chapter 3, but for time's sake, we'll just make reference to those, that you can read Joel 2, read Joel 3, and Amos chapter 8 if you want to see more of this type of imagery in the prophets regarding the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord is that concept that we've been focusing on ever since we started our study in the pastoral epistles in 2 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians. And the definition for the day of the Lord, when you study the Old Testament prophets, the New Testament prophecies, you see it's the time when God will intervene in history. That God allows a lot of the nations to go their own ways. He allows Satan to rule over the nations and to blind the minds of the unbelievers. But there's coming a time when the patience of God, the forbearance of God, comes to an end, and he steps in when he intervenes in history to vindicate his chosen people. His people who have been trampled on, his people who have been persecuted, his people who have been spoken against most unfairly. He's going to vindicate them. He's going to show that they're right. He's going to show that he loves them. He's going to show that he protects them and cares for them. For the Christians who have languished in prison, who have been faithful martyrs for the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the time when they receive their resurrection. This is the time when they receive their reward. For those that have beaten them and tortured them, this is the time when God will destroy his enemies and establish his kingdom, the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about the day of the Lord, that Isaiah was prophesying the sun, moon, and the stars being darkened as he brings that cataclysmic worldwide judgment. Also, before we go back to the New Testament, come with me to Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 6. The last two books of the Old Testament, Zechariah and Malachi, prophets numbered in the book of the 12, because there's 12 minor prophets who all had their books put together into one large scroll. And these two last prophets, Zechariah and Malachi, were prophesying after the return of Israel from their Babylonian exile. Looking at Jewish history, Jewish people entered the land, God gave them the king, the divided kingdom lasted for hundreds of years, and then when God's patience came to an end and the time for judgment was finally there, he brought Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, to destroy the southern kingdom and to take away the people of Judah into exile. God restored them according to the prophets. He brought them back to the land. He settled them there. And then Malachi and Zechariah were prophesying concerning God's ultimate salvation of his people. And I want you to notice Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 6. Speaking of the day, this day of the Lord that is coming, that's how the chapter starts in verse 1 to give you the context. When all the nations are gathered against Jerusalem for battle, and God comes and stands on the Mount of Olives and makes a way for them to flee from the nations that are there to destroy them, the Lord God will come, in verse 5, and all the holy ones with him. Then verse 6 says, on that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost, and there shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But at evening time, there shall be light. This, I believe, is what Jesus Christ is talking about in Matthew chapter 24, verse 29, when he says that the sun and the moon and the stars are going to be darkened after that time of the Great Tribulation. So that's why Revelation 6, 12 through 14, which is part of the Great Tribulation, seems to be a different event than this unique day, where there's no day or night. What exactly that means, I don't know, but the people who are living in that day will experience it and will know what God is talking about when he says there's this day where there's neither day nor night, but at evening time, then there shall be light. And that light may be the sign of the Son of Man in the heavens that Jesus is going to refer to next in verse 30. The fact that there is a literal interpretation, a literal fulfillment of this prophecy of the darkening of the sun, moon, and the stars after the Great Tribulation, on the day that Jesus Christ returns, is confirmed by Zechariah 14:6, and it's also confirmed by God doing this previously in history. When Jesus Christ came the first time, he came to deal with sin. When he's coming the second time, he's not coming to make a sacrifice for sins, but he's coming to save those who have been eagerly waiting for him. So on that day that he paid for sins, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. It was a unique day. It was a period of hours that the sun was hidden either by some form of eclipse or by the supernatural act of God, that God had set up signs in the heavens to indicate that this was not an ordinary day. This was not an ordinary man who was dying on the cross. This was not an ordinary execution, but that this was the full payment for mankind's sins being offered by the servant of the Lord. That unique day was accompanied by darkness as a sign in the heavens. So the unique day of Jesus Christ's return, his second coming, to save those who are eagerly waiting for him, will be a unique day, a day of darkness, in fulfillment of Jesus' own words concerning it. Come back then to Matthew chapter 24, and let's look at verse 30. The sign of the Son of Man in the heavens. The powers of the heavens being shaken, which are a metaphor, also a picture of the shaking of the heavenly powers of Satan and his angels, the principalities in the heavenly places. They're going to be shaken out of their place. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. As he referenced this coming of the Son of Man in verse 27, what it's going to be like. It's going to be like lightning shooting from one end of the sky to the other. So here, he says this is going to be an event that is able to be seen by every human being who is left alive at the end of the Great Tribulation, which is not nearly as many as started through the Great Tribulation. Now mankind is as rare as gold. But those that are still alive after these terrible judgments, they will see the sign of the Son of Man. And when they see it, all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Now the question is, what is the sign of the Son of Man? Jesus doesn't tell us what the sign of the Son of Man is, and so there's been various guesses as to what he could be referencing. Some people have thought that it's like the lightning in verse 27, that this sign is this bright light that flashes from one end of the heavens to the other. Some people have thought that in light also of what Zechariah 14:6 says, that in the evening there will be light, this supernatural light that is the sign of the Son of Man in the heavens. Very possible. Some of the church fathers thought that it was a flaming cross that would appear in the sky. Chrysostom, Cyril of Alexandria, Origen, these men thought that it would be a flaming cross in the sky. John MacArthur, he holds the position that it's the Son of Man himself. And many others also take this interpretation that the sign is just his own glorious appearing, the light of his own Shekinah glory in the sky, which is also a good possibility. Others have pointed to the fact that Matthew calls it a sign, and that this word sign is used in the Old Testament, particularly in passages that seem to relate to what Jesus is talking about here, as an ensign. That is a battle standard or a banner that the people on the battlefield would rally around when it was raised. And so that the sign of the Son of Man is some kind of battle standard or banner, an ensign of his army as the captain of the Lord of the hosts, by which all the holy ones gather around it and are gathered to him. Let's go ahead and take a look at Old Testament use of this word sign in that context. Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 10 through 12. Now remember, this chapter begins with the coming of the branch from the stump of Jesse that will bear fruit. The one who will judge not by what his eyes see, but with righteousness shall judge the poor. The one who will have righteousness as the belt about his waist, speaking of the kingdom of God underneath God's king. You come down to verses 10 through 12, you see that in that day, there's our phrase again, that day, the day of the Lord, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples. So here, the root of Jesse himself is standing as a signal for the peoples. Of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people, from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. Notice verse 12. He will raise a signal for the nations, and will assemble the banished of Israel, and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The four corners of the earth. This is terminology that Jesus Christ then uses in verse 31, when he gathers his elect from the four winds of heaven, because of the signal, the banner that has been raised, which is the root of Jesse. Before we head back to Matthew, come over to Revelation chapter 19. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And the passage that describes this in words most familiar to us, we have the climax of the book of Revelation. Even as we are studying the climax of the Olivet Discourse here, then that brings us to Revelation chapter 19, where after this great tribulation, after the judgments have been poured out upon the nations and Babylon has been destroyed, there's rejoicing in heaven, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and you see in verse 11 of Revelation chapter 19, heaven is opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Notice the warlike nature of the prophecies that we've looked at in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, that God has been waging war in his judgment on the nations in this the judgments of the great tribulation. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. These words are so powerful that I scarce can comment on them. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, went following on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. John continues, Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, Come, gather for the great supper of God. So you can come and be gathered to the marriage supper of the Lamb, if you have humbled yourself and received the gospel invitation, or you can take your stand against Jesus Christ, gather with the armies of the Antichrist against him, and the birds then are invited to the feast of your flesh. Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, that is the Antichrist, as described earlier, this king over this kingdom, and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And God has worked all of this for this final showdown. The Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, the beast, and all the kings of the earth with him against God and his Christ. And what is the outcome? The beast was captured, with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Instant destruction from the mouth of the Lord, which is also described for us in Zechariah chapter 14. Come back to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. Now, sentimental Christianity makes much of the humility and lowliness of Christ in coming, riding on a donkey, being silent before his accusers, willingly laying down his life as a sacrifice of love for his enemies, and all of that should be made much of. However, do not let the meekness and the gentleness and the lowliness of Jesus Christ in his first coming deceive you in any way, that Jesus Christ has the wrath of God the Almighty entrusted to him to pour out upon all the nations, that every sinner who has delighted in his sin, who has not turned back from sin, who has instead loved the things of the world and worshipped and served the creation rather than the Creator, who has not repented, God's anger and fury and wrath are given to us in words that I cannot even understand the magnitude of. I can't communicate to you the depth of the horror of what is going to be experienced when sinners stand against the Almighty in a wrath that is unleashed with no restraint. The Scripture clearly reveals these things. We must not allow our modern sentimentality to try to water it down or push it away or to hide it, but we must speak all of the truth to our own hearts first, but then also to our neighbors, our friends, our family. Those whose names are not written in the book of life, those who do not come and taste of the grace and the kindness that God has offered in Christ Jesus, will taste the full fury of his wrath in the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and be tortured in the presence of the Lamb and his holy angels forever and ever. And those are not the words of some theological sect. Those are not the words of some seminary. Not the words of some group of Christians who hate mankind. Those are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Those are the words of the prophets. And the words of the prophets are the Spirit of Christ. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 introduces this book with the idea that we just read about as the climax. Behold. And when God says behold, he says, I want you to see this in your mind's eye. I want you to imagine it. I've given you an imagination for a reason. The world uses their imaginations for all kinds of base and foolish things. But God says, use your imagination to picture the prophetic fulfillment of my words. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. When Jesus Christ comes with the clouds, when every eye sees him because he flashes across the sky like lightning in his power and his glory, when all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him, including the Jewish people, those who pierced him, his coming is deep sorrow and deep sadness for those who have not tasted the mercy of God, for those who have not availed themselves of his offer of clemency. Then it's too late. Then the day of patience, the day of grace, is over. Now is the time for salvation. Now is the time to receive Christ. When he comes on that day to be glorified in the saints, he comes to destroy all of those who love the lie instead of rejoicing in the truth. And God raises up the ultimate deceiver so that those who did not believe would follow the deception to their own ruin. This is the warning. This is the call. It comes from Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. We won't go back and take a look at it now, but there it's prophesied that the people of Israel, those who pierced him, will mourn over him at his second coming. Their mourning is a mourning of repentance, a mourning of salvation when he comes to save his people Israel. But for the nations, they will be destroyed by the sword that comes from his mouth when they have gathered against Israel and Jerusalem, against the Lord and his anointed. Now let's come back then to Matthew chapter 24 and take a look at the gathering of his elect in verse 31. The Scripture says, Jesus Christ's words, he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, a little bit later in this discourse, Jesus Christ, in verses 39 through 42, is going to be talking about how the angels go out to gather the wicked to remove them from his kingdom. You've got two men will be left in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake if you do not know on what hour your Lord is coming. This coming of the thief in the night in verse 43 gives us the context that the taking that we see here is not a good taking that is a few verses later. But there is a good taking of the angels, of the elect, that is prophesied in verse 31. And this causes confusion for some people because they see the angels going out to collect people and they get confused as to, well, is this a good or is this a bad thing? Well, it's both. The angels at the end of the age are going to harvest the good and they're going to harvest the wicked. The wicked being thrown out of the kingdom, the righteous being gathered into the kingdom. Come with me to Matthew chapter 13. In Matthew chapter 13, we have the parables of the kingdom. And one of these parables in particular focuses in on this gathering of the wheat and the removal of the weeds. I want you to see the parable of the weeds here in Matthew chapter 13, starting in verse 24. Jesus put another parable before the disciples, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, the enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, didn't you sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat also along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Now, in explaining this parable, you come down to verse 36. Jesus leaves the crowds, goes into the house. His disciples ask him to explain the parable of the weeds. He answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed are the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels." He sends out his angels to reap. "Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers." Notice lawbreakers. Who is the Antichrist? He's the man of lawlessness. Those who follow him are the lawless ones, the lawbreakers. "It will gather them out and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." This shining of the righteous in the kingdom of their Father, that's terminology that Jesus Christ inspired Daniel to write. And then he speaks of it here from Daniel chapter 12. Many allusions in the words of Jesus Christ concerning prophecy to the book of Daniel and the other prophets as well. Very seldom do prophetic scriptures in the New Testament quote from Old Testament prophets, but their language is just infused with all kinds of references to the Old Testament prophets. There's a lot of references to the elect in Matthew chapter 24. Verse 22 references them, verse 24, verse 31. It's for the elect's sake that these days are cut short. It's why Jesus Christ comes to save them from their persecutors. That God has ordained this divine drama of the persecution of his people by the worst persecutor that will ever exist. Not only does he seek to destroy the nation of Israel, but he seeks to destroy all of the believers in the world by causing anyone who won't worship him to be put to death. This great persecutor is then brought in a face-to-face confrontation with the Lord Jesus Christ, in which he is destroyed, he's captured, he's thrown alive into the lake of fire, and God's people are rescued. The elect are redeemed. He's coming a second time, not to make a sacrifice for sins, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And there will be none who have as eagerly waited for Jesus Christ as the believers living during the time of the Great Tribulation. A time of persecution like has never existed before. A time of God's judgments being poured on the earth like never before. And when Jesus Christ intervenes and comes and saves his elect, there will be rejoicing. There will be release. There will be relief as has never been experienced before. God knows how to tell a story. And that's what his history of this world is. And he's told it to us in advance so that we can live our lives in light of the teaching of Jesus Christ. And that's where all of this is going. We've reached the climax of the prophetic warnings and the words of what is coming. And what follows then upon these words in verses 29 through 31, through the rest of this chapter and the rest of chapter 25, is how to live in light of this truth. That the Christian life is lived in light of two great truths. That if we will not forget the cross and what Jesus Christ did for us at his first coming, and if we will not forget what Christ is coming to do to save us when he appears in his glory on the clouds as the Son of Man receiving a kingdom that will never end, if we keep those two things in our mind's eye, and maybe that's why God's given us two eyes, and we can have one on the cross and one on the second coming of Christ, then we will live wisely. We will live righteously. We will live lawfully according to the law of Jesus Christ that is written on our hearts by his Holy Spirit. And he will find us ready. He'll find us awake. He'll find us full of faith. And he will be able to say, enter into your rest. Enjoy the kingdom that my Father has prepared for you. Come and sit with me on my throne as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Come, inherit all that the Father has to give to those whom he has called and chosen and loved and glorified.